Our sermon text will be Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 13. I will start reading actually in verse 6, which is kind of the introduction to this verse. Hebrews 8 at verse 6 through the end of that chapter. But now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins, and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more." In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to have vanished away. Amen. May God bless the hearing of his word today. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to be near us as we look at a beautiful section of Scripture, a very important section, though it combines and pulls together important truths that are found in every corner of your word. And sometimes we need a little extra help when we talk about so many things all at once. And so help us to understand plainly the truth of your word. May you be with him who speaks, that what he speaks is accurate and faithful, that we might all be drawn closer unto Christ today. For Jesus' sake, amen. If you are taking notes, the sermon title is The New and Better Covenant. The New and Better Covenant. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you were to tell someone, tell a child to go out and change the oil in the car, and the child doesn't know how to hold any tools and doesn't even know where to begin, but you've given them this law, this command to do it, it is certain that the child, if the child even finds his way into the garage, will before long fail in the task. But if you give the child the ability and the know-how to change the oil and show them, and then indeed perhaps the task will be done. God's people at a certain time in history were given laws that were good and holy and pure, but they were not given the ability to keep those laws or the know-how of where the strength would come with doing such laws. It was not until the time of, described in our text, what is called the New Covenant, which was brought in when Jesus came and did his work and went to heaven, and then he sends his Spirit in a unique and fresh and special way upon his people in the church, that now we have the ability to follow God, to work out the salvation with fear and trembling that God has worked in us, as Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13 tell us. That is something of the picture then that we're given in our text that introduces to us this reality of this new covenant, what's new about it, and what's especially better about it. As we saw last time when we were together, from the first six verses of Hebrews 8, there's a contrast here between these two covenants, these ways that God related to his people. But the contrast is not between something that is true in the days of Jesus and the old days, which were false. They weren't false. It's not between true and false. Rather, the contrast is between that which is true, the new covenant, and that which was temporary, the old covenant, and the temple, and the tabernacle, and so on. That which is the fulfillment, and that which was the time of the promises. The light that has come into the world, our Lord Jesus, and the shadows of that light in the Old Testament. And so we come now to the fuller light of that which the shadows pointed ahead to. In Hebrews 8 verse 6, it says Jesus is that fuller light. He has the more excellent ministry than Aaron and the other high priests. He is the mediator between God and man, who brings in a better covenant based on better promises. What are those better promises all about? That's what the rest of chapter 8 describes for us. And so we're going to look at this reality, this theme, which is Jesus is the mediator of a new and better covenant. Jesus is the mediator of a new and better covenant. That's the main point here. And we'll look at that first by seeing the faulty first covenant. The faulty first covenant. It failed. That's the word that's used. Faulty. And secondly, the blessed new covenant. The faulty first covenant and the blessed new covenant. We praise God that we live in this days of the new covenant, a blessed new covenant, because we share the same faith as the saints in the Old Testament did, but we have a greater power and strength and ability to love God and live for Him. We're not the five-year-old kid who doesn't know how to use a wrench, told to go out and change the oil. We've been given the tools. We've been given the Holy Spirit and the strength to follow God. Well, let's look first at the faulty first covenant. We learn in verse 7, it says, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. The proof is, we wouldn't be talking about a second covenant if the first was good enough. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. That's the way God works too, and He wouldn't have sent something else along if there wasn't something faulty, something inadequate, something that failed. But the Bible plainly has said that there would be another covenant. And what's interesting is it's not just in the New Testament. Starting in verse 8 of our text all the way down through verse 12, you have what one commentator said was the longest quotation from the Old Testament in the whole New Testament, the greatest number of words. And it's right out of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. And Jeremiah lived a little over 500 years before Jesus. Over 500 years before Jesus, Israel knew there would be a new covenant. God said, behold, I will make a new covenant. He used those words. The author of the New Testament was just quoting that. So obviously something wasn't quite perfect about the old covenant, if God was already using those words back then. It was faulty because of the way God spoke about it. The last verse of our text, verse 13, explains it this way. The old was becoming obsolete. Kind of like some of our typewriters and the first generation of computers. Obsolete. You have to pay people to take those things now. You can't even just throw them away for free. Obsolete. So too, the old covenant was obsolete and ready to vanish away once Jesus had brought the new covenant in force by his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. The first covenant was faulty because of the very words that are used here in our text. But where does the fault lie? Who's to blame? That's the question we should be asking. Who was at fault for the faulty first covenant? Who made it anyway? Who established the terms of it? It was God who established it. Does this mean that God is at fault? Some people have said and still believe and even teach that the fault of the Old Covenant is that it was a covenant focused on law and it did not have grace in it. But if you were here this past Sunday, you know, certainly from the life of Abram and others throughout the New Testament, we know that the covenant of God's grace has been here throughout all time. God's old covenant period was also a covenant of grace. That's the only way any of God's people have ever been saved. And the specific covenant of Moses with the law and so on that's being talked about here is the best example of grace. When was the law given? Well, we recite it once a month at least. Exodus 20. How does it begin? How does it begin? It begins with grace. Before you get to the commands, before you get to the 10 laws, it begins, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God has redeemed his people in grace. They didn't deserve it, but he did that. It starts with that grace, and then comes the law, which is the way of thankfulness. And so the fault was not with God. In fact, in verse 9 of our text, we read God reminding Israel and all of God's people how kind and loving he had been. In verse 9, he says, this new covenant's not going to be like the old one, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day. Notice what he says. When I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. What gentle and loving care, our good shepherd who leads his people. But they would not be led. All we like sheep have gone astray, each to our own way. And in the wilderness there was grumbling and complaining every day, though every day God rained down food from heaven for them. Who's to blame? The blame, as we know from other places in Scripture, and as we know from this text in verse 9, in verse 8 and verse 9, we read the blame is with the people of Israel, not with the God who made this covenant with them. There's a faulty covenant. Well, who's to blame? Verse 8 says, God finds fault, not with the covenant, but with them, with the people. It didn't take Israel very long to break the terms of God's covenant. You remember Moses? He's coming down with the law, with the tablets in his hands, and what does he see? Israel's worshiping God through the golden calf, idolatry. Israel's full of sexual immorality and drunkenness. They're breaking the law right away. The covenant, right before that, we read in Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, of course, right before 20, Exodus 20, where we read the Ten Commandments, God says, if Israel obeys my voice, then you'll be my special people, and I'll do all these wonderful things for you and bless you. But there's that if you obey my voice. And they did not. They broke covenant with God. It is as if it is described in Scripture also, God's relationship with Israel, as a marriage. And Israel committed adultery. They went after other gods. God did not break the covenant, but Israel did. And they wandered off. And there was a divorce that occurred, basically. And God could not continue in that covenant because his bride, had wandered off. We read in verse 9 of our text, it says that though God had led them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in his covenant, and then it says God disregarded them, says the Lord. What a terrible reality. What a terrible curse. It was appropriate. It was holy for God to give them this curse, but it's a terrible thing for God to disregard you, to ignore you, to turn his back on you. We do not want to have God disregard us, to turn his back on us. We do not want that. That will only spell our doom come judgment day. But that was what was the case for Israel before this new covenant, and that is what is the case for anyone in this world who does not have faith in the mediator of the new covenant, because then they relate to God only through this old covenant way. They've got to keep the law themselves perfectly, but they do not have the ability to, though they were created to. But they are born and conceived in sin, and every day their totally depraved heart shows up again and again and again. And so God, in his love for you and me and for his elect, established a new covenant that would guarantee not only God's faithfulness to be God to his people, but guarantee that God's people would be his people. It guaranteed our faithfulness by sending his son as a human, taking on human flesh to obey in our place, to be faithful for us. There had been many indications that this new covenant would work out this way throughout the Old Testament. But the fulfillment would come, of course, in Christ. And he pictured it himself when he was with his disciples on the last night, that Last Supper. And he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," picturing how he would accomplish this new covenant in his sacrifice on the cross. So the fault was with Israel alone. But notice also something about this faulty covenant before we go to the second part of our text. And that is, this faulty covenant is contrasted with a new covenant. There is a newness to the new covenant that maybe doesn't catch our mind at first. The faulty old covenant is obsolete and vanishing. We read that. The newness that is described here is a newness of a higher kind of newness, a better sort. One way we know that is because there are two possible Greek words that can be used that in the English we just translate new. One of them means new in chronology. The other one means new in quality. For example, if I have a cup of coffee and I'm almost done and you come and offer me a second cup of coffee, that new cup of coffee is new in chronology, new in time, but it'll taste the same as the first cup. However, if I have a computer and a few years go by and then I buy a new computer, that new computer will have new and different features and greater memory and things that the old one never had that kind of capability. And so that new computer has a newness of quality to it. Now, which kind of word, newness in quality or just a new one, a newness in time, do you suppose is being used here when we read about the new covenant that God is going to establish? It is the newness in quality. That is the word that is used. Because, you see, God is not simply just patching up a few things that didn't work out. He is bringing in a new covenant. Jesus is not just another priest, the latest high priest. He is the priest of a higher order. He is the great and final priest. And he brings in the great and final covenant, which is established on better promises, verse 6 tells us. A newness in quality, that's what we have as Christians. Sometimes we think it'd be great to go back in the good old days. It's not. It's greatest to live now, in this time in history that God has given us, in this new covenant. We need to get straight this in our head, that the fault for the first covenant and the blessedness of the new covenant is what these scriptures reveal to us. These things apply to all kinds of topics and doctrines and daily thoughts and actions. God wasn't surprised, as some people think. God doesn't know what's going on in the world, and he's surprised when things happen. But God wasn't surprised when Israel all of a sudden failed to obey, when Moses came down the mountain and found what he found. God wasn't surprised by that. Moses was, of course. God wasn't. God did what he did for a purpose. The first covenant meant something, and one of the big things that it means is to drive home to us the greatness of our sin and misery. Drive home to us, as As Galatians tells us, the law is like a tutor that leads us to Christ, that points no other way of hope. We simply can't be good enough. This was the purpose. And Israel was specifically told again and again that simply keeping the outward ways and following sacraments and rituals was not going to cut it. And they were not chosen to be God's people because they were strong or they looked better than everybody else on the playground. And that's why God wanted them on their team. In Deuteronomy 4 and in Deuteronomy 7, God specifically says it wasn't because you're any better than anybody else that I chose you. That's a humbling thing to be told, but God said it right there. Just like you and I are told in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's a humbling thing too. If it were up to us to follow this old covenant, it'd still be faulty and it'd still be our fault. And so we need this new covenant. Salvation is not by church membership or by birthright into a Christian family. Salvation is by grace. And we look then at that second part of our the way God works in history, and also the second part of our sermon, the blessedness of the new covenant. This new covenant is better because verse 6 says it has better promises. And what are those better promises? Verses 10, 11, and 12 describe those promises to us. There's three different promises in those verses, this covenant. Verse 10 says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." And it's referring to the day when Jesus comes and accomplishes his work. So we're in that time period now. It was future, obviously, when Jeremiah preached this in 500 some BC, but it's past now for us and still in effect, this new covenant. And here's what it is. "I will put my law in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people." Now focus there on that first part, that new heart that is described. This is the first blessing of the new covenant, the first promise identified here of the new covenant, the new heart. Jeremiah promised this, and so did another prophet, the prophet Ezekiel. Perhaps you remember reading this. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27 says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." God will do this. Where does this new heart come from? God. He says, "I will do this. I will put this kind of heart in you." John Calvin drew some very important applications and thoughts for us on this topic. You know, sometimes people talk about humans having a free will to become a Christian or not, to love God today or not tomorrow. And we certainly have the ability to make choices. But is that how it works? The Bible here tells us that God has to change our will. God has to give us the new heart. As John Calvin put it, and I quote, "In short, the word of God will never penetrate into our hearts because our hearts are iron and stone until they are softened by him. Indeed, they have engraved on our hearts a contrary law, for perverse passions rule within, which lead us to rebellion. In vain, then, does God proclaim his law by the voice of man, unless God writes that law by his Spirit on our hearts. That is, unless he forms and prepares in us obedience." It thus appears how worthless it is to say we have free will and an upright nature and ability to obey God unless God first regenerates us. "We will indeed, and we choose freely," he says, "but our will is carried away by an insane impulse to resist God." Do humans have free will? Yeah. And you know what they do with that free will? They're carried away by an insane impulse to resist God. And the only way we'll use our wills rightly and know true freedom is if our wills are captivated by God and captured by God and converted and changed over by Him putting a new heart within us through His Spirit. Very important for us, applying to this understanding of the gospel. Another important way these scriptures, this promise of the new covenant, helps us is by thinking about how some people talk about wanting a heart religion, wanting to have a religion of the heart and not a head religion, focused on doctrines and ideas and things you might memorize, but just to things you feeling the presence of God and knowing He's with you. Well, look at this, because this is where Scripture talks about heart. Scripture talks about getting a new heart. But what does it say? Read it. True heart religion includes your head. The law is written on your mind and your heart. Same thing, written in both places, mind and heart. God's moral principles in the Ten Commandments, they're not bad. They're not harsh or unrealistic or unfair. The Old Testament people failed to keep the law because the law itself had no power to change men's hearts. And humans have no power to change their own hearts. Only God has the power to change a human's heart. You can't change a person's heart. The pastor can't change a person's heart. The elders, the spiritual council can't change a person's heart. Only God can change a person's heart. So how do we fix the problems? For example, in the news this week about school violence and shootings, terrible things, or wars, or crimes, and addictions. How do we fix these things? The only solution is not new laws, new policies, but new hearts. That's what the Bible says. What hath God said? That's what rules us in everything. And so we pray to the Lord of the harvest to bring in the harvest of souls, of new hearts, because when you have a new heart, then that kid who feels beat up or bullied now starts reading the Bible and thinking about, for example, Philippians, which says to look after others' interests and not your own, or the golden rule, and to care for others and to love others rather than lashing out. The new heart, the new mind. Because only the person with God's law that's not simply written in Exodus 20. You understand that as a Christian? If somebody asks you, where's God's law? You'd probably first say, well, you know, I'll show you in my catechism or in the Bible here. But do you know that as a Christian, because you're a member of God's new covenant, you can also say, well, God's law is here and here. It's in my mind and in my heart. God's written it there so that I have a Christian conscience. And though I'm not perfectly obeying the law or perfectly sensitive to what I ought to be feeling and doing and thinking at all times, it's there because of God's Spirit. That's a change. That's a newness that we have. It's a blessing, an enormous blessing. And so that you and I now, because of God's Holy Spirit who lives in our heart, we don't simply have to obey. We want to obey. There's an enormous difference. There's an enormous difference. And as we raise our children, we want them to get to the point from obeying because mom and dad said so, and obeying because it's right and doing what is our duty, to doing it because it is a delight, because it is a benefit to others. It is a service. It is a way they can glorify God. This is what we are called to do. This new heart that God gives us, this blessing of the covenant. There's a second blessing of the new covenant described here in our text, and that is not only a new heart, but also a new relationship. And verse 10 goes on, in verse 11 it describes this, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You can see that in several different places throughout the Bible, that phrase is a summary of God's covenant, how he relates to his people, his special promise to his people, his covenant, his marriage with his church. God has given himself so that we could belong to him. Who would refuse that offer? Only the fool. It is a reasonable thing for every human to believe in God, who has loved his people to such a depth as to offer his only begotten Son for us, to bring us into that new relationship. I will be your God and you shall be my people. I will make it so that you know how to obey and that you can and you will. I will make it so that you can be in heaven because my Son will obey perfectly. And now you will obey out of love and from the heart because you want to, not because you have to. This relationship that God brings us into, this new relationship, means that we know him. There's this kind of knowledge. I won't go into all the strange conclusions that some people have made, as you might imagine, from verse 11. The people being talked to are the people of God in God's church, his elect, who will know God. And in the Bible, we often read that knowledge of God is another way of saying you're in a relationship with him. You have faith in him. So there's the blessing of a new heart, a new relationship, and then lastly, a new status. These are all blessings of the new covenant. A new status. Verse 12 says this new status is this: for I will be merciful, this is God speaking, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. A new status. That's exactly what Israel didn't have. They were reminded again and again and again and again that there had to be a sacrifice for their sins, that there was guilt that had to be dealt with again and again. And this new status, God says, I will be merciful. And your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember no more. God does not ignore the reality of the sin. He says that's sin. Lawlessness. Okay? God doesn't sweep it under the rug. He calls sin sin. But he says, I will be merciful and I will remember it against you no more. You are forgiven. You know, sometimes people in a counseling setting, when they're working through their own guilt or through experiences, maybe where they've been a victim, they're told that you have to learn to forgive yourself. It's a very popular concept, but it is dead wrong. It is not found anywhere in the Bible. It is not found in Scripture at all. What we find instead is wise and better counsel if we simply remember one of the main blessings that every Christian has, because we're involved in this new covenant, this new status of being forgiven. You don't have to forgive yourself. You don't need to forgive yourself. God forgives you. And so you are free. God has forgiven you. Verse 12 makes it plain. And notice what it says. I will remember no more. In the Greek there, you can almost see it in the English. I will remember no more. It means no more at all, ever, forever and ever. I will never, ever possibly remember. This is a forever forgiveness that God has towards his people. A forever forgiveness. What a blessing this is. Again, we said this relationship between God and his people is described in the Bible in terms of a marriage. So think about this in terms of the marriage relationship or relationship with other persons or Christians that you know well. So often in marriages or in relationships with friends and fellow Christians, something bad happens at some point in time, and we harbor bitterness and resentment about that event or series of events or ongoing patterns. And we just can't let it go. We claim to have forgiven the other person, but we never let them forget it. We certainly never let ourselves forget it. We'll never forget what was said, how we were let down, and so on. That kind of attitude is poison in a relationship. And God sees to it that he remembers no more. And remember what he knows. He knows everything that we've ever thought, said, or done. But he remembers none of it against us. What an enormous blessing to have from him, and a model to us in how to live in our relationships towards others. You see, with God, you don't get forgiveness for a day. You don't even get forgiveness for a lifetime. You get forgiveness forever through Jesus, your perfect high priest. That's the grace we're called to. That's the grace we receive. And as we look at these blessings of God's covenant, the new heart, the new relationship, the new status of this perfect covenant that does not have any faults in it because Christ is the mediator of it, can we still say what we recited earlier tonight? Can we still say from the heart what we recited in our Psalter reading from Psalm 144? Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Is it a happy thing to be a Christian to you? Is it a happy thing to belong to God's people when you know you have forgiveness forever? You have a new heart. You have not just been told, do this, don't do that, but you've been given God's Spirit so that you're able to. And you know what to do when you don't. You know how to pray to your perfect high priest. Is it a happy thing to have this Lord as your God? Indeed it is. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your greatness and goodness. We pray that you would help us to know your truth, and that knowing your truth, we might indeed remember the power to live your truth. Help us to trust in your mercy, your undying mercy, and also to rejoice in your perfect presence in our life. Thank you for being our God, and thank you for calling us to be your people. We pray as you taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.